Now let us turn to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 8. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowedst thy seed and wateredst it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. In this book of Deuteronomy, we find the people of Israel on the very borders of the promised land of Canaan. And their current position is summed up neatly in chapter 6 and verse 23 of this book, where we read this. Moses, reflecting upon God's dealings with them, and he says, concerning God, he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. In other words, God brought them out of their slavery in Egypt that he might bring them in to Canaan, the promised land, the land of their inheritance. What a neat way of putting it. God brought them out that he might bring them in. He redeemed them from Egypt that he might give them Canaan. It says everything concerning God's faithfulness to these people. You see, whatever it entailed, whatever was involved and was needed, God was prepared to do it for them. He gave them Moses to lead them. He gave them the sight of those plagues coming down upon the Egyptians, which eventually broke the will of Pharaoh and made him willing to let the people go. He opened the Red Sea for them by a miracle that they might pass over on dry land. He was with them in the fiery, cloudy pillar to be guidance for them and protection. He gave them manna from heaven, water from the rock. He showed them long suffering, bearing with all their complaints and murmurings. He gave them Joshua to lead them into the land of Canaan and defeat their enemies. Everything was given them in order that God might bring them out of Egypt and bring them in to the promised land. And nothing was able to stop God having his way for his people's sake. Pharaoh, his stubbornness, God overcame. The long, dry desert, the wilderness, he led the people safely through. They couldn't stop them. It couldn't stop them. The people's complaints and murmurs, that didn't spoil everything. The Canaanites already in that land, God drove them out before Joshua and the people. Nothing could be a hindrance and a barrier to God having his faithful way for his people's sake. And all in order that God's faithfulness might be clearly seen by the people. So that these words of scripture where it says, "He is faithful that promised," might be no empty words. That the scripture which says, "Great is thy faithfulness," that might be seen to be true in the history of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And Israel, ever after, in the later Old Testament scriptures, they never forgot what God did for them and for their fathers. And as we read from Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches, and again his sermon is all about the history of God's faithfulness to his people Israel. Brought them out of Egypt that he might bring them in to the land of Canaan. And dear friends, if you find yourself sometimes struggling to have confidence in God, well, you read these books again, which give you in such detail all that God did for his people of old. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. These books which record and chronicle these things. And you will see that, as the scripture says, whatsoever things happened aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. These Israelites are our fathers, spiritually speaking, and we are one with them, and we are their succeeding race. We are the seed after them. And what God did for them, in essence, he will do for us. And we will be able to say with Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14 these words. What a testimony. Joshua 23 and verse 14. "And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." The faithfulness of God. "Cast thy burden on the Lord, only lean upon his word. Thou wilt soon have cause to bless his eternal faithfulness." Well, they are now on the edge of Canaan, and God spends time to prepare his people for their settlement in the land of Canaan. And the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, really, is God doing this. Through Moses, he reviews the way God brought them out and led them through the wilderness. He recalls all that happened. He reminds the people of what God has been to them. "Remember, remember" is a word that appears again and again like a refrain. "Remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee." And he clarifies what his will is for them, and he warns them of what will be the consequences if they turn aside. They will be in the land of Canaan on their good behavior. If they obey, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they will be cursed. All is made so plain and so clear. Now, in chapter 11 and verse 10, down to verse 12 here, you have that preparation for their settlement in Canaan put in a particularly interesting way. Their previous country, Egypt, is contrasted with their future one, Canaan. And you see here, verse 10, that in Egypt, the people could easily water their crops. It was a place which was amply supplied by the River Nile. Irrigation was easy. All you had to do was use your foot and you could direct water onto your crops and you'd have an abundance of crops. But, says God, verse 11, it won't be like that in the land of Canaan, because the land of Canaan is not flat. It is not amply watered by the River Nile. It is dependent upon rain from heaven, and it is dependent upon God giving rain from heaven. God's blessing will be needed in Canaan, or you'll have nothing. In Egypt, where you were, you could get along quite happily without that. All you had to do was use the River Nile as everybody else did. But Canaan will be dependent on rain from heaven, and if it pleases God to give it, you'll be blessed. If he shuts up heaven, you'll be the losers, and therefore you are shut up to him. And so therefore you see verse 13, if you hearken diligently unto my commandments, serve God. Verse 14, I'll give you the rain of your land in his due season, and I'll give you the corn and the wine and the oil and grass in the fields, and you'll eat and be filled and bumper harvests. But verse 17, if you disobey, I'll shut up heaven, there'll be no rain, the land will not yield her fruit, you'll perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. See the difference between Egypt and Canaan. The land of Canaan was to be the place where they were utterly dependent upon the Lord, and whether they were blessed or not would depend upon their following him in that place. Well, now I suggest to you that these verses 10 to 12 supply us with a very useful contrast between two kinds of people. A contrast between two kinds of people. This is not just about geography and not just about the experiences of an ancient people. You have here in type and in picture two kinds of people, and it illustrates the change that takes place when people are converted. How it is before and how it is now. And I want to use this as a basis to illustrate that thing. What has happened to somebody who has become a Christian? And I suggest to you that, first of all, there is a new dependence that is learned, and secondly, a new responsibility that is faced up to. First of all, a new dependence. Now, the ungodly people, or when we as Christians were ungodly, it was like living in Egypt. You see, in the land of Egypt, verse 10, there was almost no rainfall, but that didn't matter, because all the necessary water was there from the mighty River Nile. If you've looked upon a map of Egypt, you'll see that as the River Nile flows towards the coast and the sea, there is the Nile Delta. It forks out into many different smaller rivers and channels. And therefore all the land alongside the Nile in Egypt was marvelously supplied with water. The river Nile was fed from melting slopes, melting snows in Central Africa, and there was always a feeding of tributaries into the Nile from these melted snows further afield. And the people of Israel, like the people of Egypt, when the people of Israel had time growing their crops there, they could water their crops with their very feet. There was so much available water, they could make little canals and smaller channels, and they could actually direct the water by the turning of the foot, so the water would flow wherever they went, wherever they wanted it, and their land would be irrigated with water from the Nile. No problem at all. And it was a do-it-yourself supply of water to ensure that they would have their crops. And that is just like the non-Christian living in this world. All things are ready-made, and in this life, this world is the source of everything for them. It all is on the horizontal. The worldling looks to this world, looks to his Nile River, as it were, controls everything himself, brings everything into his life as he wants, has his hand upon everything, is up together and is managing everything himself, a self-sufficiency. Whenever you listen to an ungodly person, you will never hear language like this, speaking of their past: God having helped me. Whenever you listen to an ungodly person, you'll never hear language like this regarding the future: God willing. Now, a real Christian would never dare leave out such expressions. We cannot forget that God has helped us. We dare not omit to pay deference to God about the future and say, God willing. But you see, the worldling is like in Egypt, and he has his foot upon everything, and he controls everything himself, and he gives all the glory to things here below. That's the essence of ungodliness. He's proud of his accomplishments. He's the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul, and he's quite happy to manage things himself. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 17, God warns the people, and he says this. He says, beware that thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. Can you imagine going to an ungodly person and saying, you know, this income that you have, God has been good to you. God has given you your health and strength to earn that money. God has given you that intellectual ability to get promotion and to rise to that position, so that the income, the salary you're enjoying, is all the gift of God to you. God is good in entrusting this to you. He's made you a steward of all this that he's lending to you. You try speaking like that to an ungodly person, he'll laugh and say, hey, just a minute, I worked hard at school for this. I went to university. I got my degree. I fought my way to the top. Don't you go talking about some almighty giving me this sort of thing. It's me who's got it. Mine own might and mine own hand hath gotten me this wealth. You see, it's everything from below. It's this horrible independence of God. And that is the essence of sin, isn't it? The very essence of it. No thought of anything from above. No acknowledgement of the Lord in his goodness. No acknowledgement of dependence upon him at all. The land of Egypt, where thou sowest thy seed and wateredst it with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. When the tempter said to Eve in the garden, "Ye shall be as gods," wasn't he right? Because our first parents sinning against God, and all mankind falling in them and coming under condemnation and subject to death, we are like gods by nature. We rule us our own lives, and we live without the true and living God. And until God breaks that spirit of rebellion and pride and independence, we are not Christian. And there is not a thought for the Lord, not a word for His glory, not any acknowledgement at all that all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. No praise for the God from whom all blessings flow. We say rather like Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" That's the ungodly in the land of Egypt. And that's exactly what every one of us was like before we were converted, and we would have stayed like that as well, happily living in Egypt, in the world, running our own affairs, living without God, living unto ourselves. Well, that's the ungodly. And we might look at the lives of some who don't claim to be Christians. They might say, "Well, they're very good, you know. Nice family man, very kind woman, sacrificial, serving others, involved with the Hospital League of Friends, working with this charity, giving time and money. They must be Christian." My dear friend, you can do all that. You can do all that, and it can be just purely on the horizontal level with nothing for God at all. Indeed, it can be done with a heart at enmity with God. All the good works and the kind and nice things are no better than drunkenness and adultery and the scandalous sins in the sight of God as to being anything for Him. And so it comes down essentially to sin being refusing to love God with all your heart, soul and strength, and giving Him glory. It's like living in the land of Egypt without anything higher than this present world. But dear friends, when we're converted, it's like coming into the land of Canaan. A mighty change. Our very condition is all different. Look, verse 11, "The land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." Now this is a different situation altogether. It's a total change in outlook. Completely new way of seeing everything. It's now a position whereby we are utterly dependent upon the God above, and we see things differently now. We look now to Him and we acknowledge that He is the author, He is the source, He's the one who is over our lives. From the horizontal, we now go to the vertical. We've come out of Egypt and the world. We've come in to the blessings of Canaan. And it's all so different. God has shut us up to Himself, whereby we always acknowledge Him in everything. It couldn't be more different than the ungodly. With the ungodly, all they are concerned about is the gifts. The Christian is taken up with the giver and knows the giver. Now look at the wonderful things that are said about the life that is godly and Christian. Look at that. The Lord reminds the people that in this land, the source of everything is from above. Drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, and his eyes are upon it throughout the whole year. Careth. That's a wonderful word that belongs to everyone who's a Christian. No Christian ever says, "Who cares?" Because every Christian knows the Lord cares. If God has made you one of his, dear friends, he's made for you a life that is cared for by him. Think of how God cared for the land of Canaan. You know, when you think of it, there's no bit of this whole planet that must have been more blessed by God than that little land of Canaan, or the land of Israel as we now know it. The mountains, the hills, the valleys, the rains from heaven, the early rain, the latter rain, land flowing with milk and honey, the massive grapes that those spies picked, massive great bunch of grapes, the grapes of Eshcol, all the vegetation, the fruitfulness, the bumper harvest, the way it was all so plentifully supplied from heaven by God in his wonderful providence. There's no land in all the world, no bit of geography that we can think of, that is so privileged as to have had the attention of the God of heaven than that land. While it was inhabited by the filthy, wicked Canaanites, bowing down to their idols, disgracing their bodies in sensual, vile acts, God was bearing with their heathenism and their immorality. And yet God cared for the land and blessed that land. And as God drove those wicked people out through Joshua and Israel and gave the tribes their allotted portions, and while they kept close to God, God blessed their harvests, blessed their cattle, blessed their homes and their plots and allotments and places where they lived. What a favoured place. No wonder it's called the Holy Land, for no part of this world has known such holy blessings from God as the land of Canaan. God cared for that land. And while his people acknowledged him and obeyed him, worshipped him, they were blessed in their homes, in their fields, in their lives, blessed in their going out and their coming in. And my friend, we know, if we're Christians, that is true of us. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we're told these words, in these words, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The God of the land of Canaan, who blessed it in all natural blessings, is the God who cares for his people and is mindful of all their needs. He's brought us out of Egypt and he's brought us into this Christian life, this Christian way, and he cares about everything that concerns us, and we are his responsibility and his commitment. It says, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. We got the picture of God here looking over the land of Canaan, seeing what the needs were, preparing blessings for his people, knowing where his people lived, knowing where they were tending their crops, raising their cattle, raising their families. The eyes of the Lord. There was no country, no spot in all the world like this place. Dear friends, the eyes of the Lord always upon Canaan, in a way that he did not look upon the heathen nations in the rest of the earth. No country, I say, has been so blessed. If
you have ever been to Israel or ever will go to Israel and be privileged to walk over those places, you know that those parts where you walk and where you will be, those places have enjoyed the attention of the God of heaven in a way that no other place has. And the people that once lived there, the tribes of Israel, oh, how they basked in the sunshine of God's favour, and how his eyes were upon them, and oh, how they were blessed. And if we did but believe it, as Christians, we too are under God's eye. Look, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. If I were to ask you this evening, if you're a Christian, what two blessings would you most like from God? You might say to me, well, I'd love to think that God looks down upon me with favour, sees me as his child. I'd love to think that he's always listening to my prayers. Well, my dear friend, that's true of you if you're a Christian. Look at that verse, 1 Peter 3 verse 12. The eyes of the Lord over the righteous, his ears open unto their cry. You're like as if you're living in the land flowing with milk and honey that the Lord cares for, and his eyes are always upon it. It's the idea of such tender concern, isn't it? If you entrust your little boy or girl to someone, you say, now keep your eye on him. And you mean, don't let him or her out of your sight. That little one is precious to me. And that's how it is with our God. But look, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year, it was the same all the year through. Never a time when they were not blessed in Canaan under the direct supervision and tender care of God. Sometimes we say, don't we, I don't like the months from January onwards. I don't feel so good in those months. Or maybe it's December. Oh, those months, December, January, February, even into March, those dark, low months of the year. Time when I don't feel at my best. Oh, I look forward to the spring and the summer. Yes, well, there may be some truth in that, and we can understand what people mean. But dear friends, look, if you're a Christian, then you are subject to God's favour and care from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. God does not leave you on your own in those dark months, in the winter period. God is there just the same. We were told in Psalm 65 verse 11, he crowneth the year with his goodness. And isn't that true? From one year's end to the other. And oh, he gave them the early rain, he gave them the latter rain, he gave them their harvest and the joy of harvest. That's Canaan. Oh, it's much better than being in Egypt, where you derive things from below and live for yourself. In the land of Canaan, God is above us. The Lord is with us. And we trust in him and pray to him and thank him and acknowledge him. And he never fails us. That's the difference. It's a new dependence. We learn to look up and to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down. Someone has said concerning that verse, notice it doesn't say that it's thrown down or that it drops down. Every good and perfect gift comes down. Because you see, God brings it into our lives. It's deliberate, carefully chosen, and is given by Him. And knowing where our blessings come from, knowing who we depend upon for everything, makes everything sweeter. As Matthew Henry has put it, mercies bring with them the greater comfort and sweetness when we see them coming from heaven, the immediate gift of divine providence. You see, the ungodly never appreciate what they have. That's why they're often discontented, always chasing newer things, better things, more things, because they just get them and don't own or acknowledge where they've come from. They just think they're their right and they're able to have them and that's their own, answering to nobody. The Christian sees everything as gifts from Him, and there is a sense of givenness about them, and therefore they're more precious and more enjoyed when we know who they're from. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, the second part, you may have read this, Christiana and Pilgrim's family now set out on pilgrimage. The husband, Pilgrim, has gone to the celestial city, but now his family get converted and they set off on pilgrimage, and they strike out for the celestial city too, and they come to the house of the interpreter, who is the Holy Spirit. And he shows them into his significant rooms, shows them objects and things that they can learn from. And Christiana and the family, they are shown a place where there are some little chicks feeding, and they are pecking on the ground and eating their corn. And then they come to the little watering trough, and the interpreter says, now watch what these chicks do. And they see a little chick come to the watering trough and then put a little beak into the water, and as she drinks it down, she lifts up her head, and she takes another little bit of water and lifts up her head as she swallows it. And the interpreter says, now learn from this little chick to acknowledge whence your blessings come, and receive everything looking up. And that's the land of Canaan. Rain and blessings from heaven. This is the land we live in spiritually, and this is the lot and condition of God's people. A new dependence altogether. God may try us by withholding things. God may keep us short to teach us vital lessons. It won't always be easy, but there are lessons, there are blessings in these experiences. But by and large, we will magnify God that He has opened His hand and blessed us and led us in faithfulness, as He has done the people of Israel. Well, that's a new dependence. Let's look secondly now, as we conclude, at a new responsibility. You see, when Israel were in Egypt, it didn't really matter how they behaved in one sense. We read that they had a good time. Apparently, Numbers 11, verse 5. Although they were made to sweat it out, making bricks for Pharaoh's treasure cities and under the lash of the taskmasters, yet they did have a life of sorts there. And in chapter 11 verse 5 of Numbers, the people are complaining of how it is in the wilderness at present, journeying toward Canaan, and they say, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Oh, the ungrateful people. But you see, they had all that they needed in Egypt. As slaves, they were provided for. It did not matter, in a sense, whether they acknowledge God or not as to having all their needs met, but no longer now the case. Now in Canaan they're in a new situation, and they are taught to look up. And if they obey the Lord, and if they walk so as to please Him, God will give the rain and the harvests. If they disobey, then the rain will be withheld, their blessings will dry up, and they will suffer great loss. And dear friends, isn't this true to the Christian life? You see, we know, don't we, in the land of Canaan, all turns upon our obedience to God. In the world before, in Egypt, it didn't matter. You could be ungodly, you could do what you like, it didn't make any difference, that's how you were. But in Canaan now, all is new. And God looks to us for obedience and faithfulness. And if we walk carefully and seek to please Him, you need not worry how you're going to cope, where your needs will be met from. You needn't worry about job and income and material wherewithal. God will supply that. Those who honour God, God will honour. In the land of Canaan there's no problem. Let only obedience be found in our lives. God's smile is upon us, and the rains and the blessings come. God can give us everything we need. Our only responsibility is to please Him. Why, in Proverbs 16 verse 7 it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, He shall direct thy path. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. That's all. Walking in the centre of His will, always. There's no more blessed position. I sometimes think to myself as I'm reading through these books, haven't you thought the same? If only the people of Israel had been what they were called to be as God's people in this land, oh, how well it would have gone for them. I think to myself, why turn aside to idols? Why worship the gods of the heathen and turn away from such a good God? Why bow down to images of wood and stone and forfeit the blessings? Why? And then I'm reminded of the fact that my own wicked heart is just the same as theirs. And why do we turn aside from the God we love? And why do we find the world attractive? And why do we follow our lusts and our selfish inclinations? It's the same problem, isn't it? But oh, for grace to be faithful, to live up to our responsibility, and God will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. But what will willful disobedience bring? Well, look at verse 17. The Lord's wrath shall be kindled against you. He'll shut up heaven that there be no rain. The land shall not yield her fruit. Remember in the days of King Ahab, when the nation of Israel had been worshipping the Baals for so long, and Elijah reproves them, and then there comes that drought of 3.5 years, and oh, the heavens are as brass and the earth is baked dry and hard, and all the people suffer. It's because they've turned away from God, and they're not possessing their possessions. They're suffering because they are disobedient rebels. There have been other times when God sent famine and God sent disease and so on, and oh, what a terrible thing that was. You know, a backslider's lot is a most unhappy lot, you see, for this reason. That a backslider who is not what he once was as a Christian, or not as she once was as a Christian, can't go back to Egypt because, well, a real Christian can never go back to the world and always be there. But neither can the Christian enjoy the blessings of Canaan and that full Christian life and obedience. And what is in between Egypt and Canaan? The wilderness. And the backslider is a person who's in a dry, arid, barren state. And remember, Proverbs 14, verse 14 says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." You see, we're backsliders in heart before we're backsliders openly and leave the course of obedience God marks out for us. Many of the Lord's dear people have been backsliders in heart for months, even years, before people look and say, "Oh dear, we never realized it was that way with him or her." And my dear friends, it's a wilderness. What can be worse? You can't go back to Egypt. You can't enjoy the land of Canaan. You're in the wilderness. You can't go back to the world, but you're not blessed as a Christian. You're in miserably in between. And that's a frustrating, weary and unfruitful existence. I wonder if there's someone like that this evening. And you've got to admit, perhaps, if you'll just be honest with yourself for the first time in a long time. Are you blessed as a professing Christian? And what have you got to be able to speak about concerning the Lord and the joys that he gives and the way that you walk with him day by day and how he speaks to you in the word and how you can draw near in prayer? And your testimony is really very mute, and all you can say really is that you're dry and weary, and it's like as if you're in a desert. You're going nowhere, round and round in circles, and from one year's end to the other it's no different with you. And maybe for a long, long time nothing has changed with you. You daren't go back to the world. Sometimes you're sorely tempted, but you dare not. You look wistfully upon the lives of other Christians and you think, "I wish I could be blessed like them." But you're neither one thing nor the other. You're in between. And you sometimes think to yourself, "Is there any way out of this? Is there any deliverance?" Well, my dear friends, God does not want you to be like this. If these people in Israel, you see, during the time of drought, if they had only turned back to the Lord, and God sent them prophets, didn't he, saying, "Return to the Lord." Look at Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1 as an instance of this, and how that the Lord time and time again appealed to his beloved people, and he did not want them to be in this barren, wretched state. Hosea 14 verse 1, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously." And look, verse 4, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely." Verse 5, "I will be the dew unto Israel. I'll give you the watering. I'll make your crops grow again. I'll make you fruitful once more." This Hosea chapter 14 has been called the backslider's chapter. And here is the backslider's prayer. "O Israel,
Return unto the Lord, says God. Take with you words. I'll even tell you what words to use as you pray to me. That's wonderful. Get alone with God. Open the Bible and read these words and use them in prayer if you're a backslider this evening. The Lord doesn't want you in the wilderness. He wants you in Canaan where you belong. And He wants to give you your blessings again and make you fruitful. And if you can be sure that God shows you goodwill and is more than willing, then that's all the incentive to return to Him. No backslider will ever take Hosea 14 and plead it before God and be turned away and come back to this responsibility and live up to it again and possess your possessions. In Joel 2 and verse 25, we're even told that God will make up to us the years that the locust hath eaten. All those wretched insects have come in a great cloud and they've descended upon us. They've eaten up our fruitfulness. The locusts of our sins and backsliding and the effect of the world upon us, eaten it up. God will restore and make up to us for the years the locust hath eaten. Even if it's been 10 years, God will give it back. God will bless us again. Repentance is returning to God's open arms of mercy and being received. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, my dear friend, you're not in Egypt anymore, thank God. You're in Canaan. You're dependent upon the Lord. If He doesn't bless you, you'll never be happy. And you can never be happy like this. Oh, may you seize your responsibility once again and walk with God and be definitely on His side and know the God who cares and the God who watches over and the God who blesses from one year's end unto another. Ah, God brought us out that He might bring us in. He's redeemed us from sin and the world and Satan, that He might bring us into a land where blessings abound. Oh, may God give us these things tonight. Cause us to see them, receive them, and may we live for His glory, that we may one day go to the heavenly Canaan, the country, the home of God's elect, and live with Him there forever and ever. Amen.